This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Peace, blessings, and mercy be upon you all. Welcome back to my page. In part one of our series, The God of Abraham, we focus on the overwhelming similarities between the God of the Jews, the God of the early Unitarian Christians, and the God of the Muslims, the God of Abraham. In contrast, in today's video, we'll be focusing on exploring how modern Judaism and Islam, monotheistic religions by definition, compare and contrast with contemporary Trinitarian Christianity. It is worth noting at this juncture that not all contemporary Christians are Trinitarian, and that Unitarian churches are still in existence. Thus, comparison and contrast, we'll be focusing specifically on Trinitarian Christian practices. In closing, in part one of this video series, I promise that today's video will focus on the history and paradoxical nature of the concept of the Trinity in more detail. And we will. But if you haven't yet, I'd strongly advise that you watch part one of this video series before continuing with this video, so that you can appreciate the shared history of the Abrahamic faiths that we've discussed therein, and so that you can bear the Abrahamic faith similarities in mind when approaching our exploration today. In part one of the series, we established that Judaism, early Unitarian Christianity, and Islam have far more in common than mainstream media would lead you to believe. And, while that's true, contemporary Trinitarian Christianity breaks with this decidedly monotheistic Abrahamic tradition in favor of what one might call another kind of polytheism. So, where in history did the streams of Abrahamic faith diverge from uniformly Unitarian or monotheistic to the divide we see today? How did the Trinitarian concept come to be so widely accepted by contemporary Christians? And how did it make its way into the Bible? Fasten your seatbelts, because we are about to take a deep dive into ancient history. The concept of a Trinity was first introduced to religious discussion in the 2nd century, when Theophilus of Antioch used the Greek word trias or triados, meaning Trinity, in his writing to Autolycus. That is to say that the concept of a Trinity only entered the theological realm and discussion long after Jesus Christ, peace and blessings be upon him, ascended to the heavenly realm, and only after the biblical text had already been compiled. That is why the word Trinity cannot be found in early copies of the compiled biblical text. The concept hadn't been invented yet when the original book was being disseminated. Never mind the fact that Theophilus wasn't even referring to a triune God, or the popular God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit trio as referenced today. Rather, Theophilus used the word Trinity to refer to God, His Word, and His Wisdom. He wasn't even alluding to a polytheistic interpretation of the nature of God. Rather, he used it specifically to say that there were three things that existed prior to man: God, His Word, and His Wisdom. Thus, three, but not three in one. Not three gods, or versions of God, or expressions of God, but one God, who was in possession of eternal wisdom and power. It was another 100 years or so later, at the First Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, that the concept of the Trinity would first be used to reference to a triune God, or to propose that God's identity was polytheistic, thus making the contemporary Christian departure from the strict monotheism of the Jewish faith which preceded it. Thus, the formal doctrine of the Trinity and divine sonship both sprang from the Council of Nicaea and were incorporated into the Nicene Creed, a profession of faith agreed upon, although with some misgivings because of its non-biblical terminology, by the bishops at Nicaea to defend the true faith against Arianism. Let's back up for a second. If you're wondering who Arius, from whence Arianism is, well, I'll tell you. Arius was a 4th century Unitarian who derived his doctrine directly from the Bible. As a result, he eschewed all references to polytheism and practiced a strict monotheism. What the passage I just quoted uncovers is the fact that, despite knowing that there was no biblical basis for the concept of a triune or polytheistic God, and being vaguely uncomfortable with the fact, the Nicenes willingly and with full malice of forethought formalized the Trinitarian doctrine, pronounced theirs as the true faith, and branded Arius as a heretic. Why? Well, let's look at the events leading up to and immediately following the First Council of Nicaea. If you hadn't already guessed, just like in today's day and age, everything is political. Essentially, During the years immediately preceding the Council of Nicaea, Emperor Constantine saw his Holy Roman Empire weakened by religious infighting. Instead of focusing on warring with their national enemies, the Roman Empire was at war within its own walls. Constantine thus sought to strengthen his empire by uniting his people under a single, unified Christian faith. He therefore called for the Council of Nicaea to take place and exerted an not insignificant amount of influence and power over its outcome. This is perhaps one of the first recorded instances of a head of state effectively declaring himself the head of the church. Thus, despite the fact that Constantine wasn't baptized until he was on his deathbed, and he had little to no theological education. Constantine was a politician, through and through, who sought to use religion or theology for his own political gain. As a result, all disagreements over doctrine became overtly political, and public as opposed to private, and the state would often intervene in church disputes to serve their own ends. So, for a brief spell, all was hunky-dory, right? Legally, the whole of the Roman Empire had to be Trinitarian, because Constantine effectively said it should be so, and that's that, right? Well, no. See, Constantine had two sons, Constantius and Constans, and, like most brothers, the two didn't always see eye to eye. So, while Constans acknowledged and propagated his father's Nicene Creed, even after Constantine's death, his brother, Constantius, was the rebel who challenged the status quo. He declared for Arianism, or monotheism, and while two brothers attempted to reconcile their views at the Council of Sardica in 343 AD, they ultimately failed. As they were each ruling half of their deceased father's empire at the time, you would think their powers would be evenly matched, but unfortunately that was not the case. Constans, the Trinitarian brother, was more powerful, and so he placed Orthodox Trinitarian bishops in positions of power throughout the empire, despite his brother's objections. His victory was short-lived, however, as Constantius outlived his brother and reversed Constans's policies. Declaring Arianism the religion of the realm at the synods of Sirmium and Rimini in 359. Essentially, we've now witnessed the Roman Empire declare for polytheism or Trinitarianism, only to revert back to monotheistic or Unitarian practices. Still with me so far? What followed Constantius's rule was that of the new emperor, Julian, who attempted to re-establish and once again bring the ancient pagan cults to power. He in turn was followed by another Christian emperor, Jovian, who, like Constantine, had two sons who ruled following his demise. One son who declared for the Nicene Creed, and the other who declared for Arianism. Sensing a pattern here? It was their successor, Theodosius the Great, who ruled between 375 to 383, who finally put an end to the Roman Empire's back and forth between paganism, monotheism, and the newly established polytheistic doctrine of the Trinity. He's the emperor ultimately responsible for establishing Christianity as the state religion, denying all others the right to exist. In the year 381 CE, he called together for the first council of Constantinople, at which the Nicene Creed was confirmed, and Trinitarian Christianity was established as orthodox. It is also at the first council of Constantinople, where the relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit as one substance and three co-equal persons was formally ratified. Talk about a mouthful, right? It's a complex and convoluted history that only started after Jesus, peace and blessings be upon him, and his disciples were no more. The concept of modern Trinitarian polytheism would have flown in the face of these devout Jewish men, right? So, let's take a step back into the present. What our trip through history has then served to illustrate is that it was not Jesus, peace and blessings be upon him, who introduced the concept of a trinity to the theological discussion, right? It was later politicians and ultimately translators who imposed their views and philosophies on the ancient texts and essentially created the concept of the trinity for political and personal gain. Isn't that precisely why, as religious author A.W. Tozer acknowledges in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, the Trinity remains an incomprehensible mystery. Attempting to understand the Trinity, he writes, must remain forever futile. But that hasn't stopped churches from continuing to preach this doctrine, even without pretending to understand it. Thus, despite the fact that a warning came from the same God of Abraham in the 7th century already, warning the people of the book to commit no excess in their religion, nor say of God anything but the truth. God warned his people and expressed in so many words that Christ, Jesus, the Son of Mary, was no more than a messenger of God, and his word, which he bestowed on Mary, and a spirit proceeding from him. So believe in God and his messengers. Do not say Trinity. Desist. It will be better for you. For God is one God. Glory be to him. Far exalted is he above having a son. To him belong all that is in the heavens and on the earth. And enough is God as a disposer of affairs. But they did not listen. Despite God's warning not to exceed in your religion the bounds of what is proper, trespassing beyond the truth and following the vain desires of people who went wrong in times gone by, the Trinitarian Church has continued to grow throughout the centuries despite the fact that, as we've already noted, the Trinity remains an incomprehensible mystery that the Church propagates without even pretending to understand it. The facts, as we know them, then confirm that the original biblical scriptures present no finished Trinitarian statement, that the doctrine of the Trinity as such is not revealed in either the Old or the New Testament, and that Jesus, peace and blessings be upon him, never claimed to be the Son of, never mind, co-equal to God. The Bible, in its original incarnation, then, largely corresponds with the overwhelming Abrahamic understanding of God as outlined in part 1 of this video series. The Torah, the Bible, and the Quran are all, after all, talking about one God, the God of Abraham. And, as far as I can see, it is only the interference of man in revelation that has created the artificial divide between the monotheistic Abrahamic faiths and the Trinitarian Christian doctrine. If you'd like to know more about what Unitarian Christianity, Judaism, and Islam have in common, and you haven't yet, I'd highly recommend you go and take a look at part 1 of this video series, which explores their similarities in more detail. As always, I encourage you to subscribe to my page and to my YouTube channel, and to turn on the post notifications so that you can be alerted as soon as I publish a new video. Until then, if you have any questions about any of the content I've shared with you today, please feel free to contact me via my page and I'd be more than happy to share some additional resources with you. Alternatively, I'm always happy to engage in constructive and mutually respectful conversation in the comment sections or in my DMs. Until next time, Jazakallah khair.